Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Now, if you're looking at your notes, we got down to about the middle of page 9, according to my notes. And we were there at point number 8. And we saw this, that verse 3 of the psalm, this is where we'll be picking up tonight. Verse 3 of the psalm reveals what the Lord saw and what He still sees. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And we looked at some cross-references to see from scriptural stories what the Lord sees or what He has seen in the past whenever He looked down or whenever He came down to this earth to look. And but now we look at our text and we see here exactly what the Bible says the Lord saw, and I'll say what He sees, because as Isaac Watts did, he put a lot of Romans 3 in there, because Romans 3 actually quotes from Psalm 14 and then adds more detail to it. But from verse 3, it reveals here's what the Lord saw and what He sees. First of all, He says they are all gone aside. They are all gone aside. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, this portion is interpreted as they are all gone out of the way. And I say interpreted because I know this, the Old Testament, most of it's written in Hebrew. The Greek is, the New Testament is written in Greek. And what would happen, like with the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God would, by inspiration, would have him refer to a passage in the Old Testament. And a lot of times, it would change a little bit of the wording. And I believe that was divine interpretation. Now, we do not have that ability. Amen? We are not receiving the inspired Word of God. And that's why I like the word interpretation there. But it's a divine interpretation, so it's an accurate thing. But He says, instead of they are all gone aside, in Romans 3:12, He says they are all gone out of the way. And it boils down to this: instead of doing God's will, God's way, here's what men do. They are deliberately doing their will their way. And that amounts to sins of commission. When you do your will instead of God's will, you are committing a sin. You're of commission. You're doing something that you should not do. And even if you are doing what is God's will, but you're doing it your way instead of God's will, that's also wrong. And so that's what men are prone to do. They go aside, they go out of the way. Instead of just trusting God and obeying God, they reason around, they say, "Well, I think that this will work out better." Now, listen, you're always foolish to think that you know more than God does. You're always foolish to think, "Well, God said that hundreds of years ago, 1,000 years ago, and things have changed now, and so certainly the circumstances mean that I don't have to adhere to that." No, God knew what things were going to be like today when He wrote it, the Psalm 14 and Romans 3. So always trust God and do things God's way. Now, when a man chooses his way instead of God's way, this is what he always thinks. It seems right to him. It seems right to him. Over the years, I've had so many people come to me with, they're facing decisions. And I'll say this, a pastor is not a dictator. He is a leader. Amen? And I would not dictate over anybody's faith, even if I could. I do not believe in physical coercion or anything like that. I believe that you just tell people this is what the Word of God says. And then it's up to them to decide what they're going to do. But so many times I've had people come to me over the years, and they come and they say, here's what I'm facing. Preacher, what should I do? I'll say, well, according to the Bible. And I always tell people that when they come for counseling. I try to always remember telling them. I just say, do you do counseling? I say, well, I'm a Bible preacher. I'm not a counselor. All right? I'll give you the counsel of the Word of God. I'll tell you what God says. And you'll have to make a decision what you're going to do with it. If you're going to obey God or not. And so often they come and they really want the preacher to just say, put his stamp of approval on it and say, well, I kind of understand in your situation there. And they don't appreciate it whenever you don't do that. And when you get a reputation of not doing that, they get to where they just won't come to you because they know that you're not going to violate the Word of God. You're not going to counsel them to go against the Word of God there. But when a man chooses his way instead of God's way, it seems right to him. Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses of Scripture. The book of Proverbs. Psalms, then we have the little book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 14. And Proverbs chapter 14. And look at verse 12. The Bible says this. Now get this. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. There is a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. The man looks at it. He thinks he's figured it out. He says, this sure seems right to me. But this is what the Bible says. It just seems like if I do what God says, it's going to destroy me. So you go ahead and do it your way. And I'll tell you what. At first, it may think that it's all working out good. And it may seem to work out good for a year, 2 years, 5 years. But eventually, God's going to be proven true. Now, another passage, Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And look at verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. Now, I find it interesting. Both these places, it says there's a way, but then it says the ways. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man's way always has multiple ways. God's way has one way. Amen? The Bible just, this is it. Circumstances don't change it and so forth there. So, the first thing that we have revealed to us is when God looks to see the condition of the world, He sees that they are all gone astray, or they are all gone out of the way. Then He says in this next part of verse 3, He says, they are altogether become filthy. They are altogether become filthy. Again, if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, and I'm giving you the quotes out here so you don't have to flip back and forth so much. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, it's interpreted there as they are together become unprofitable. They are together become unprofitable. Now, I want you to think about those words filthy that's used here in the Psalm. I've got verse 1 there, but it should be what? Verse 3. Let me make a note of that so I can correct that mistake. The word filthy, and let's look at think about the word unprofitable in the book of Romans. Now, and it should be a capital R. I missed that. Okay? The word filthy, it means this. It means they're corrupt. They're corrupt. And the word unprofitable in Romans 3:12, it means they're rendered useless. Now the Bible says here they are altogether become filthy. They are altogether become unprofitable. That is, as a unit, as a whole, together, mankind is filthy, which means corrupt, and is unprofitable, which means that is useless to serve and worship the Lord. That is the way man is. As a unit, they're all together, become filthy, and they become unprofitable. And you'll find this, that men go out there, and a lot of times they'll think that they're going to do God a favor, and they'll do things and so forth, thinking they're doing God a wonderful favor. And so many times I find this, they're really making more problems than they're solving. But they think they're doing something good, and really they're just messed up. They aren't qualified to serve the Lord. They are not qualified. And then you look again at verse 3, and he says, there is none that doeth good, No, not one. Now I want you to compare that back at verse 1. And at the end of verse 1, the Bible says, there is none that doeth good. Now here in verse 3, he adds to it, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And this portion of Psalm 14 is quoted exactly in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, I've been giving you the quotes here because so you wouldn't have to go back and forth so much, but I want you to look at Romans chapter 3 this time. Romans chapter 3, we've already referred to this several times, but we're going to look at a little longer passage here. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, there's none that understandeth, there is none, verse 12, I was in verse 11. He says, they're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then what you find in verses 13 to 18, verse 12 is kind of a general description of what the Lord sees. It's like, you know, you're flying over the forest and you see the forest. But then you get out of the plane and you walk through the forest and you see more detail. So when we get to verse 13, we get more detail of why that God says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now notice what he says, verse 13, Romans 3. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You don't have to listen to people talk very much. You listen to our politicians talk. And I'm going to tell you what, they got filthy mouths, do they not? They really do. And the women are as bad as the men. Filthy mouths. Filthy mouths. I know, in the past, whenever I was over in Alabama, a smaller town and so forth there, and people kind of knew me a little bit better. But I could go into certain stores. Usually it would be a building supply or hardware store or something like that. And you'd go in, and somebody that was working there, they knew me, they would meet and say, hey, this is the preacher. And I knew this, they weren't concerned about them meeting their preacher. What they were concerned about, what they were saying is, watch your tongues. Because I could go in there at other times, nobody would be there to recognize me, and I'd hear the talk that was going on. The mouths are filthy. And it really disturbs me, our political leaders, professing Christians, some of them. And lo and behold, they cannot express themselves, they cannot communicate without using filthy four-letter words. And, you know, a lot of times people think, well, it makes me look tough. To me, it makes you look pretty ignorant if you cannot express yourself with anything more than a four-letter word. Where did you go to school if you don't know words that express yourself with that have more than four letters in them? But you see what I'm getting at here? Their throat is an open sepulcher. And then he says, with their tongues, they have used deceit. Otherwise, they're lying and deceiving. They're not telling the truth. And he says, the poison of asp is under their lips. Otherwise, things they say, they destroy people. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man, there's hatred and bitterness there. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Killing going on all around us. I tell you, Macon, it's horrible, is it not? We talk about big cities. Macon's not considered a big city, but I tell you what, we sure have our share of killing. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction, they go around just tearing up things. But you know what? They're miserable as well, are they not? And they make other people miserable. The way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of this is a more detailed description of what it means when God says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote this in that wonderful set of books that he wrote on the Psalms, The Treasure of David. And in commenting on this passage, he wrote this, and I quote, he has put it positively, he repeats it negatively. There is none that doeth good, that's positive, no, not one, that's the negative. He says the Hebrew phrase is an utter denial concerning any mere man that he of himself doeth good. What can be more sweeping? This is the verdict of the all-seeing Jehovah who cannot exaggerate or mistake. Otherwise, the way he describes mankind right there, it's absolutely accurate. There's no mistake, there's no exaggeration whatsoever. So this is what the Lord sees. And then there's a question asked in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? Now, when I read that verse, I didn't know the reference, but I thought there's a verse over there in Jeremiah somewhere. I got to look it up. And I looked it up. It's Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. That just came to my mind whenever that I read this. When it says, I have all workers, the workers of iniquity, no knowledge. In Jeremiah chapter 4, and we look at verse 22. And the scripture says this. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Isn't that something? They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge whatsoever. You know something? It's just in our nature to be wise to do evil, is it not? But people need to be taught what is right. They need to be taught what is right. And if they're not, they'll come up with the wrong understanding of right and wrong. It has been heartbreaking on occasions to have young people ask me questions about things are right or wrong, and I'm like, you don't know that? You don't know that? I remember we had some years ago, we were having a meal after one of the services. I don't remember, probably was homecoming or something like that. And I had mentioned either in the Sunday school class with the teenager or either in the preaching service, but I talked about this matter of homosexuality. And about three girls came up to me, teenage girls came up to me as I was eating my meal. I was actually eating outside, and they came up and they said, we want to talk to you. Is that really wrong? And I said, yes, you did not know that. They said, we've never heard that. All we've been told is it's just, you know, all right. It's a matter of what a person enjoys, what they desire. And they were shocked to find out that the Bible condemned that kind of activity. There's no knowledge. No knowledge. There's wisdom and knowledge to do wrong, to do evil, but not to do the right thing. And so, the Lord asked that question. Now, I want you to notice some things, a few things about knowledge, about this matter of knowledge. First of all, God's creation showeth knowledge continually. I want you to look at Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And I want you to realize this in Psalm chapter 19, that the creation of God, the knowledge that it showeth, it is a general knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is universal and understandable. Otherwise, men all over the globe can see it, and they can understand some things from this knowledge if they will just look at God's creation. In Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now you look up into the sky, and how can you not realize that there is a glorious God that did that? Amen? I don't care if it's day or night. And just to get away from the city lights, if you can get out somewhere in the country, kind of like we did when we were on the swamp trip, and you're out there and there's no city lights, and you can look up at night and you just see the stars. Innumerable. You don't see them out there on the parking lot with city lights out there. But my, you look up at that and you say, man, what a glorious God. And the firmament showeth this handiwork. What's the firmament? It is that atmosphere around us. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's going on 24 hours a day. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what language you speak. You can see God's creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and is circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Why, you just feel the heat of the sun today, and you realize
Boy, there's got to be a God out there. Amen? Now, that doesn't give you specific knowledge of who this God is, but it does tell you a lot about God. You can say He's got to be someone that is mighty powerful. He's got to be somebody that's more powerful than any man. He's got to be somebody that is very intelligent in order to design all of this and put it all out there. And the more you study it, the more you see the design in it and so forth there. So creation shows everybody a degree of knowledge. But then the Word of God is an essential source of true knowledge and of more specific knowledge than just creation. We go to the book of Proverbs, and I'm sure there's several different verses of Scripture along these lines, and I just kind of chose some that I thought would be have a little bit more impact here. But if we look over at Proverbs chapter 1, and in Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wisdom. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, he's specifically talking about the Proverbs of Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon is a part of what? The inspired Word of God. It's a part of the Word of God. And from this and other passages as well, we see this. The Word of God is an essential source of true knowledge. It's an essential source of true knowledge. Now, another thing is this. In Proverbs chapter 1, you skip down at verse 7, it says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I look at that verse, and I ask myself this. Is knowledge essential to begin fearing the Lord, or is fearing the Lord essential to the beginning, to starting to be knowledgeable? And I think it can go both ways. And so I put this. Knowledge is the fruit of a holy fear of God, and a holy fear of God is the fruit of knowledge. The more you know about the Word of God, the more you learn about God, the more you're going to fear and revere Him. Amen? And the more you fear and revere Him, the more you're going to want to get in His Word and get knowledge. The more you're going to want to do that. In fact, it will become one of the greatest joys of your life. It will become one of the greatest joys of your life if you take it seriously there. But then look at Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 22. And the Bible says this, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in the scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Now, fools hate, and I put fools hate true knowledge. There's a lot of folks out there that consider themselves to be very wise, and they want a lot of knowledge, but it's not the knowledge of God. It's not the knowledge from the Word of God. It's a false knowledge. It's a fake knowledge. But fools hate true knowledge. You try to reason with them from the Word of God and show them what the Word of God says and do it in a logical manner, and they just write you off. No, don't have time. Don't want to hear it. And then we see something else here, and that is, though fools hate the true knowledge, wise men crave the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Think about that. He's talking about, here's what the desire we ought to have for knowledge. He says, you ought to incline your ear to wisdom. You ought to cry after knowledge. You ought to lift up your voice for it. Be asking questions. He says, you seek her as silver, and you search for her as for hid treasures. Man, if people just were half as excited about trying to know what God says about things as they are about trying to make a dollar, I tell you what, we'd be an awesome country, would we not? But no, we don't have time for the Word of God. We're too busy making silver and so forth there. No, wise men crave the knowledge of God. Look at chapter 18, Proverbs chapter 18. And look at verse 15. The Bible says this. The heart of the prudent, that means he's got some discernment about him. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. You're going to be prudent. You're going to have discernment. You're going to want the knowledge of God. And so those are just a few things about knowledge. Now, you could take and study this subject of knowledge. You could just go into all kinds of depths and run references through the Bible. And we could go on and on and on and on of that. And we're just not going to have time to do that. We'd never get through Psalm 14 if we did that. But the answer to the question, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And here's what I put. And I say it dogmatically. I underscored it there. No, that's not the case. They do have some knowledge. They do have some knowledge. But it's not the knowledge of God. It's not the knowledge of doing right. It's the knowledge of the wisdom to do evil there. And so I say, yes, do they have no, they all have some knowledge. However, and I explain why I said no. However, for many of the workers of iniquity, their knowledge is more of evil than of good. And I put, remember Jeremiah 4:22. We've looked at that earlier. They got wisdom to do evil, but not the knowledge to do good. So they got a knowledge, but it's the wrong kind of knowledge. Men obtain the knowledge of good and evil by partaking of the forbidden fruit. Isn't that what Eve and Adam fell for? You don't partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, oh, no, you eat that and God knows you'll be like gods. You'll know good and evil. And they obtained the knowledge of good and evil by partaking of the forbidden fruit. But the partaking of the forbidden fruit, by the partaking of the forbidden fruit, sin, singular, S-I-N, that sin nature, also entered into the man, into the world, that is mankind. And so now men prefer knowledge of evil over the knowledge of good. They prefer that. There's good knowledge, there's bad knowledge. There's godly knowledge, there's ungodly knowledge. But what will people prefer? The vast majority of people, unless they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and unless they are walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, you know what? They're gonna look for the wrong kind of knowledge. They're not gonna look for the right kind of knowledge. So, they do have knowledge, but it's more of evil than of good. More of evil than of good. And then also, I further explain, also, the true knowledge of the workers of iniquity is incomplete and therefore dangerous. It's incomplete and therefore dangerous. Otherwise, they know just enough to think they know something that they don't really know. And you'll run across that. If you go out there and you talk to people that have just read a little bit of the Bible, and they try to impress you. You know, sometimes as a pastor, they'll try to impress me. I've read the Bible. I've read it through. I doubt if they have to begin with. And then they'll start telling me some things, and I realize, this person's not going to listen to me. I just let them go ahead and make a fool of themselves. Display their ignorance, okay? And that's what they do. That's what they do. And but they just got a little bit of knowledge. You know, they can take a few verses, lift them out of context, take them in, put them in the wrong dispensation, and so forth. And as a result of that, they come with all kinds of heresies, all kinds of false conclusions. It was Alexander Pope is quoted as to say, a little learning, and sometimes he's quoted as saying a little knowledge instead. So I'm not really sure if it's a little learning or a little knowledge. But he said a little learning or a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Is a dangerous thing. And then also he wrote a rather lengthy poem. These are the four lines that most of us have heard, but the poem is really a rather lengthy poem. But it gets the point across. He said this, a little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring. You hear that? If you're not going to drink deep, then don't mess with it. There shallow draughts intoxicate the brain, and drinking largely sobers us again. Isn't that amazing? He says, if you're going to start studying something out, he says, don't just study a little bit. He says, if you study a little bit, it intoxicates your brain. You think you know more than you do. He says, but if you keep drinking at that Berean spring of knowledge, whatever the subject is, he says, it'll sober you up, make you realize you don't know as much as you did. Huh? It'll make you realize that. And I find that more and more and more and more.
I find that more and more. Studying the Bible more and more and more. I'm sobered by the fact that, my goodness, that it seems like now I'm aware that I'm aware more of my ignorance of the Word of God than I've ever been. But I know more of the Word of God than I've ever known. Why? The deeper you drink, the more you realize you don't know. The more you realize. There was an anonymous author. He wrote a book that was published back in 1698. And in that book, he quotes from Lord Bacon, who lived from 1561 to 1626. But here's the quote. He says, "'Twas well observed by my Lord Bacon that a little knowledge is apt to puff up and make men giddy, but a greater share of it will set them right and bring them to low and humble thoughts of themselves." I like that. A little knowledge makes people giddy. Boy, they just get high with what they, you know, with what they think they know. He says, "You just learn. If they'll just keep studying, they'll be humbled by how little they do know. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know." Now, a third reason why I say that they have some knowledge is this: for other workers of iniquity, their knowledge is imagined knowledge or false knowledge. It's something that they think is right, but it's not. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on the Psalms, he tells of a friend who he said was a college professor, and he said this friend of his, a very educated man, but he said he was very liberal in his theology and in his politics. But he said his friend referred to liberal politicians as limousine liberals. Now, I thought, limousine liberals, what does he mean by that? And I thought, well, that, when he explained that, I said, that pretty much explains what a lot of the liberal politicians are. They're limousine liberals. And he said, here's what his friend meant by that. They thought they understood what the poor experienced when they really had no idea. And did we not see that? The limousine liberals, they're riding around in their limousines, and they're saying, this is what the poor man needs, this is what the working man needs, this is the answer to the problems, this is the answer down at the border, so forth. And they never even been there. They have no idea what they're talking about. Probably some advisors told them, well, this is what they need, and they have no idea about it. They never get out there among the people. They never had to experience what the people experience. Limousine liberals. I like that. There's a lot of limousine liberals out there, amen? In fact, there's a lot of limousine conservatives out there as well. A lot of those as well. And then finally, the wrong kind of knowledge, just summarize it, the wrong kind of knowledge, a little knowledge, and imagined knowledge, they're all very dangerous. And so, whenever he says there in Psalm 14, whenever he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, oh yes, they've got knowledge, but it's not the right kind of knowledge. It's an imagined knowledge, or it's an incomplete knowledge. It's not a well-informed knowledge there. And because of that, they do the things they do. Now, the workers of iniquity, in their ignorance of true knowledge, they commit two evils. The workers of iniquity, they commit, there's two evils, specific evils. I'm sure there's others, but there's two specific ones that are mentioned here in the Psalm. Look at verse 4. It says, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" Oh yeah, they got knowledge. It's just not the godly knowledge. And then he says, "Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord." So he gives us two things here, and I'm reversing them for, I guess to say, the sake of convenience here. But the first thing that is, which is the second one listed here, is this. They do not call upon the Lord. They don't call upon the Lord. And notice it's the Lord, capital of letters. They don't call upon the self-existent eternal Jehovah. Because in their ignorance, they either do not know who the Lord is, or they deny His existence altogether. The atheist denies His existence. The agnostic says, well, there's probably one out there, but I don't know who he is, and I don't think we can know him, you see. And so, they're not going to call upon him if they don't believe that he exists, or if they say, well, I believe there's a God out there, but I don't really know who he is, so how am I going to call upon him there? So they do not call upon the Lord. And because of that, they're never saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. But then, notice something else here. And this is the thought I want to be left with this evening. They desire to destroy God's people. Look back at verse 4.
Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And then he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Otherwise, just like they'll take a piece of bread and eat it. He says, that's how they consume my people. They want to destroy them. They want to consume them. They desire to destroy the people of God. Now, why do they want to destroy the people of God? The true people of God are the most peaceful, loving people on the face of the earth. The kindest, the hardest working, the most beneficial to society. I realize this, that in the history of quote unquote Christianity, there's been a lot of people out there that claim to be the people of God that have certainly been anything but the people of God. And a lot of evil has been done by those people. But I'm talking about the true people of God. And the true people of God are the ones that the false people of God, that they hate as well as the world hates there. Now I thought about John chapter 15 and what the Lord said here in John chapter 15. It amazes me how that you just read one passage and it reminds you of another passage, reminds you of another passage, and you just start running references to the Bible. And man, I tell you what, you can go on and on and on. But John chapter 15, look at verses 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And notice, the Lord says they've hated me, so it shouldn't surprise me they're going to hate you if you follow me. And he says the reason they hated me and the reason they hate you is this. You're not of this, not of the world. Now you say, well, wait a minute, we live in this world. Yes, we live in this world. But I want to tell you, when it talks about the world, it talks about the world system, the way the world thinks and does things here. And we're not of that. Here we are, but we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Do you realize that we think different? And the more of the Word of God that gets into us, the more different we are in the way we think. You know, the worldview, you know, people go, yeah, our worldview is different. You know, the Bible says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the more we get in the Word of God, the more we learn about the Word of God, our mind is transformed. We think differently. I think a whole lot differently now than I did before I got saved. Thank God I do. Amen. And I tell you what, if the Lord lets me live another 10 years and I stay in the Word of God, you know what? I'm going to think a little different than I do now. But why? More and more I'm being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's the way it is with a Bible-believing Christian. Now, you can be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing the Bible. But you can be somebody that professes to be a Christian and not believe the Bible. You know what? You're going to think like the world. And that's why we see so much junk going on in churches today that just so ungodly. It's because they reject the Bible. But no, you get in this book and you are going to have a different worldview. You're going to think differently than other people. It's not if it's legal, but is it ethical? Is it right? It's not all about me. It's about others. I want to be honest. I want to tell the truth and so forth there. It is a whole different way of looking at things and doing things. It's not pragmatic. If it gets the results, well, no, it's I got to do things in the right way. So we think different. Now, here's an amazing thing. A person can be very educated and very religious and yet not be hated by the world as Christ was. You know why? Because he doesn't think like Christ. He doesn't follow Christ. I thought about the Apostle Paul. Before he was saved, of course, we know him as Saul of Tarsus. And he was probably one of the most educated men of his time. He definitely had a brilliant mind. You read the book of Romans, and my goodness, the logic in that book is just amazing. I've often said, you could take the book of Romans and you could teach a course on logic from the book of Romans. That would probably be deeper than any logic course you would take in a college there. He was very educated, very intelligent man. And he was also a very religious man. But he gets saved. And years after he's saved, he's writing to Timothy, a younger preacher. And I want you to notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says this, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now I like that. He said, he counted me faithful. Oh my. The Bible says in another place, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Amen? Now, you know what the Lord's looking for? He's looking for some faithful people. And they're becoming fewer and fewer. He says, and then he starts describing himself. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that is, I was hurting other people. But he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Educated man, religious man, brilliant man. But he says, I was an ignorant man. And I was doing all these things because I was just ignorant. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What a testimony. What a testimony. And I think he's a perfect example of how a man can be very bright, can be very educated, can even be very religious, and yet be out to destroy the true people of God. I want you to look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And in Psalm 44, and let's look at verse 22. Psalm 44, and find verse 22. And then go ahead and find Romans chapter 8, okay? Because Romans chapter 8 refers to Psalm 44, verse 22. So we go to Romans chapter 8 as well. And we can just look back and forth at them. Romans chapter 8, all right? Now look at Psalm 44 and verse 22. Here's what the Bible says. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. That's the sake of the Lord. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Romans chapter 8, verse 36 refers to that same verse. It says, nay, it says, as it is written, for thy sake, as it is written, that's Psalm 44, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Boy, what does that do to this prosperity theology of the day? Huh? You know, if you're right with God, you're not going to have any problems. Everybody's going to love you. Everything's going to go well in your life. Do you realize that's not the way it's been for true Christians throughout the majority of the history of Christianity? We've been more like sheep for the slaughter than the sheep to be pampered. Sheep for the slaughter. We have sacrificed and suffered and died as martyrs. It's just it goes completely. What we've experienced in America has been totally, totally uncommon. It's just been out of the ordinary. And in the early days of the colonies, there was a lot of persecution of the true people of God. There really were. I have become fascinated with the Waldensians. I guess Brother Danford and some of the stuff that he brought, and I got that and I read it, and then I went to Valdez, North Carolina. Where some Waldensians migrated to the United States and settled there, and they have a museum of their history, and they've got actually a layout of things as they were in those mountains there in the Piedmont area over there in Europe, and a actual model. They say it's an exact replica of the cave over there where that they slaughtered all these people, smoked them out, and as they'd come out, they'd butcher them and so forth there. And I've just become fascinated with them. And a few years back, I was at the Friends of the Library sale, and I found this at the Friends of the Library. I started going there after I first moved here, and you go over to the religious section, you'd find some great books. But the last few times I've been, you don't find many good books in the religious section. It's all this modern junk. Very shallow, very shallow. And so I go over there into, I don't think it's the antique. I've been trying to think of the word. What is it? Classical or something? Anyway, it's older works. And looking there, and that's where I find the good books. They'll be scattered there. And I found this old, old book, The Cross and the Crown. And they had a good price on it. And I talked to the lady. I said, ma'am, I said, I'd like to have this book. Now, that's a big price for it. And I said, I'm not a book dealer. I love church history, and I really would just like to have this for my personal. And she reduced the price way down and sold it to me. I thank the Lord she did. But anyway, I'm in the process of reading that book now. It's a very old book. In fact, in the front of it, there's a note that I guess it was a presentation page. It was given to somebody back in the 1800s. The thing is falling apart. I had to tape it together. The cover was off of it and everything. But in that book, the first section of it is about the Waldensians and the suffering that they did. And I recently I recently was reading a story in that book, a part of the history, and it told how that there was, I think it was like 15,000 of Waldensians, and they were holding out in the mountains, and the armies came after them. By the way, it was armies that were, they call them Popish armies because they were sanctioned by the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. And they're in there trying to disturb the Waldensians. You know, here's the reason. The Waldensians lived in that, in the valleys, in the mountains. And they were not corrupted by all that was going on with the marriage of church and state with Constantine and what evolved in the Roman Catholic Church. So they were separate from that. And so you got a little group of people over here that's adhering to apostolic Christianity, and they're hated. They're very evangelistic people. And so the religious elite of the day, they got clout with the governments, and they're having them go in and try to annihilate the Waldensians. And so they go on this one occasion, and I believe it was, I think it was like 15,000 of them, and they basically slaughtered 12,000 of them. 12,000, I believe it was, of them. And then there was, they left about 3,000 left. And so they said, all right, you can go over to Geneva and you'll find refuge there. This was in 1686 or 1687. I'm not sure which one. That's why I put it or seven. But they said you can flee to Geneva. It's the middle of the winter. And they have to go through this pass, Mount Sanus or something like that. I'm not pronouncing it right, I'm sure. But they have to go through there and they're not adequately clothed. They don't have food to eat and they're starving and they're freezing to death. And they make it all the way through that mountain pass in all the middle of winter. And said it was a very harsh winter that winter. And they make it over to Geneva. And when they went into the city of Geneva, it says that here's what they were singing. They were singing Psalm 74. I want you to look at Psalm 74. And here's what they were singing. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, thus Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. And you go on and read through Psalm 74, but that's what they're singing. Now they would not renounce their faith. They wouldn't do that. But they had reached a point where they were asking, God, what is going on here? We've been persecuted for decades. And now it just seems like it's gotten worse and worse and worse. Listen, that has been the norm for God's people. That has been the norm for God's people. And you can believe it or not, but there are people in our country right now that way they would make that the norm for us if they could. They sure would. They hate us that much. And you know what? I don't know. I think it would weed out a lot of folks. It would weed the true from the false, the wheat from the tares. But that has been the norm, and I see it coming in our day. Now, when I thought about this, they don't call upon the Lord, and they also seek to devour God's people. I couldn't help but think about when a man came to the Lord and he asked him, he said, what's the great commandment in the law? And I thought about the fact they don't call upon the Lord and the fact they seek to devour God's people. It violates not only the great commandment, but the number two commandment as well. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I want you to understand when it talks about a lawyer comes to him, you know what it's talking about? It's a lawyer of Judaism. All right? It was a religious lawyer. Okay? He would be somebody that supposedly knew the Mosaic law and so forth there. And boy, they divided out in all these different commandments and dissected and all that. And he said, I don't know what the greatest commandment of all is, because they debated that among themselves. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You love the Lord like that, you're going to be calling on the Lord, aren't you? You're going to be talking to Him on a regular basis. And then he says, and the second is like unto it. The lawyer didn't ask him about the second one. He said, I'm going to tell you what the second one is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments. hang all the law and the prophets. And the fact they want to destroy the people of God, that violates number two commandment, doesn't it? That violates it. Oh, they want to devour God's people, and they will not call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7 next week. And I'm hoping to wrap the psalm up there. But I want you to go home, and I encourage you to read the psalm and meditate on it. Think about it. I know most mornings I get up and I have my devotions. I'm presently back in the book of Genesis. I recently finished reading through the Bible and started over. And I'm in the book of Genesis. But I'll read there, and when I get through reading, I'll usually go over to the psalm that we're studying, and I'll say, now let me just read about that so I have a fresh in my mind, think about it today. And I kind of meditate on it throughout the day. And I do that day after day, just about every day of the week. I would encourage you to do the same thing. Become very familiar with the psalm. Very familiar with the psalm. And I think it will be a blessing to you. Help you understand what's going on and what's going on in most of the rest of the world, what's coming our way if things do not, Lord doesn't come back soon. May God help us. Amen. May God help us. Let's stand.